We're in James chapter 1, beginning with verse number 12. And please follow along with me as I read through verse number 16. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or lust. I like the term lust better. Then lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. In order to encourage the saints that were scattered abroad, there through the persecution that arose under the stoning of Stephen, James now addresses the suffering of those difficult trials these people were enduring, both as to what they were and how they were to cope while they were in them. So the main thrust is seen in verse number 2. Count it all joy, or count it joy and nothing but joy. My brothers, count it joy and nothing but joy, my brothers, when you fall into temptations or testings of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that he takes up again and then in verse number 12. Trials are God's means to develop that endurance, that steadfastness, that patience that results in endurance. And that's God's means to develop his people in their sanctification. God, we looked at this last week in Romans chapter 8, that God justifies his people, and the same God who justifies these people will then glorify them. They are justified, then glorified. Justification is a judicial work of God. I don't feel it. It doesn't happen to me physically or any other way. It is the declaration of the judge of all the earth, who declares that I am no longer under the penalty of sin, that I have been absolved from all of its guilt, that I stand legally justified before God. That's a glorious truth. I am free from all sin. I will never have to meet God in judgment again. I am going to be saved through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. But then, on the other side of it, we have glorification. That glorification will happen to me. I'm going to experience that big time. There's going to be come a day when suddenly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to experience now real freedom from the debilitating effects of my own fallen nature. I will never be lured or tempted to sin again. I will never be deceived by my own selfish and carnal lusts. I will be free to be righteous and holy and walk before Jesus Christ as a son and heir, and a brother and heir. That's a glorious thing to look forward to. And James is telling us that the trials and difficulties that come into our lives are designed by God to bring us along in this life to gain victory over our sins, to win the victory over our own sinning. So what happens then when the believer stumbles in the trial? And we all do. I do. I freely admit it. There is a very clear issue in Scripture with respect to our relationship to God and our own activities The fool is the unbeliever who has said in his heart, "No God." But then there is the believer who sometimes acts foolishly. I have to confess that sometimes I act very foolishly. Why? Because sin is still rooted in my nature. It's still there, very much alive, and it does its damage. So James now is going to proceed to address that very issue of the temptation to sin. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking here particularly verses 13 through 16. And I'm not going to be able to cover that all in one message. They're just not possible. There's just way too much here. As I was studying, preparing for that, I realized there is absolutely no way that I'm going to do it. So I'm dividing it up. Verse 13 particularly today, under the title of the message, "He Didn't Do It." Next week's message is going to be entitled, "An Abortion That Ought to Take Place." Now, I'm a pro-lifer. I believe that, I've always been kind of disturbed with people who say, "Well, you know, that tissue in the mother there is really not a baby, it's a fetus." I'm sorry, the Latin word for baby is fetus. I don't care what language you use, it's the same thing, it's a baby. And that baby there in that womb is a viable person. But there is an abortion that ought to occur. It very definitely ought to occur. And James speaks about that. I'll let you figure that out for yourself. Then the third message will be entitled, "A Warning to Take Heed to Ourselves." A warning to take heed to ourselves. So let's begin this evening by looking, first of all, at the reward of patience. And that's in verse number 12. Blessed is the man. Blessed is a condition. One's response to tested faith is the gauge of the progress that we have between our justification and our glorification. We are involved in a process. And the scripture refers to that process as discipline. In fact, followers of Jesus Christ are referred to as disciples, disciplined ones. We are followers of Christ. And in the process of following Christ, we learn the discipline of holiness. So we read there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, "You have been called to discipline." This discipline is the very thing. I think there's a very interesting correlation between James and Hebrews. Hebrews deals with Jewish people who under such trial, I believe in the land, because he refers to their temple practices. They were in the land of Judah, and the writer there addresses these people who are basically Christians who are experiencing the same thing that these scattered saints were receiving, and that was persecution. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is instructing them. They have become discouraged by the fight. They have decided that maybe it isn't worth it. Maybe Jesus Christ is not really worth the sacrifices that they're having to make. And so maybe they'll just go back to temple worship, go back to their Judaistic roots on which their New Testament Christianity was founded. But the writer of the Hebrews says that's not possible. For everything that characterized the Old Testament practice of Judaism has been fulfilled, because it's a picture of what was to come, and the coming picture has arrived. He's here. It pointed to Jesus, and now Jesus is here, and so the old has to be done away with. But what happens to you in this process? We're going to look at that here in a second. But the issue here is holiness. The correct response then, and we need to see this, the correct response to all trial and difficulty is to persevere in it. Not by your own effort, not by your own power, but by the application of the doctrines and the principles of the faith. I believe that's what he means when he says, if any of you, in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What? How am I going to handle this trial? How am I going to live up under it? How am I going to bear up under it? And he gives us the clue. The clue is, you need to understand what your faith is. You need to understand what God has done for you. You need to understand who Jesus Christ is. You need to understand how these principles work. How the Holy Spirit has been given to us to work these things out. And then operate on the basis of those principles. The principles of your faith. And if you do this, James says, you are blessed. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. What is blessed? Blessed is a condition that's described throughout Scripture. I mean, it's blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And then we have Jesus' Beatitudes there in the book of Matthew on the blessed man. What is it to be blessed? The blessed person is one who exhibits a spirit-endowed attitude and determined courage unaffected by the circumstances. Now beware, I said spirit-endowed attitude. You know how the world looks at it? The world looks at it with I'm going to buck up under this. I'm going to grip my teeth. I'm going to knuckle down. I am going to do it. I'm determined. I am going to determine to see this thing through. And it's in your strength. And you will fail. You will fail. God does not want us operating on our own strength. He does not want us operating in our own energy. He wants us to operate in the energy that brought Jesus Christ up alive out of the grave. That power of God that works mightily in us through the Holy Spirit. So that's what a blessed man is. The blessed man is one who has learned to experience this spirit-endowed courage to face the trial and to endure the trial. Now, he's blessed in two ways. The first way he's blessed is he's rewarded. So we read here, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test. Now notice, the qualification here, he'll have to stand the test. He will receive the crown of life. There are two crowns that are described in the Greek. The first crown is the diadem. That's the crown that's worn by royalty, the king. That's the ruler's crown. This is not the ruler's crown. This is the Stephanos. The Stephanos is the victor's crown. The one that's given to the fellow who runs the race and wins the prize. Go back over to the book of Hebrews to the 12th chapter and notice that with me here very briefly. Therefore, since we are surrounded with so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, there's that word, endurance, steadfastness, the race that is set before us. God has put us in a race. Here we have this view of the Colosseum, and the racetrack is there, and we're in the race. And we run the race properly attired to win the race. We don't carry a backpack full of goodies and huge bottles of water with us. We lighten the load. We lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily hinder us. And then what do? We run with patience the race that is set before us. And how do we do this? What is the principle here that the book of Hebrews tells us is it will enable us to survive in the test? Very simply, looking unto Jesus. We look to Jesus. Why? Because he offers us the best example of how to endure trials. Nobody endured a trial like Jesus endured. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to go to the cross? My Bible tells me that he was under deep agony of soul when he faced that cross. Did he give up? Absolutely not. But how did he endure? He submitted himself to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. But he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so the writer of the Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What's the joy? That's the count of all joy. That's the end of the race. That's the crown, the victor's crown, that is awarded to the one who bears up under the trial and meets the test. Jesus passed the test. He suffered and endured and finished the course. He cried out, "It is finished." And how did God reward him? By raising him from the dead, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He did this for what? For the joy, not for the joy of the cross, but for the joy of what the cross would produce. The believers that would be blood bought. That innumerable crowd that will one day stand before him in glory and fall at his feet and worship him and cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power," and so forth. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, when you're enduring your trials, think about Jesus and how he endured his, and then you do likewise. Consider him. He says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. Jesus did. He shed blood in the garden, and he shed blood on the cross. My trials haven't brought me to that point yet. But he said, you've also forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. God has a purpose in your trials. He has a very definite purpose in your trials, and that purpose is discipline. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. See? God's treating you as sons. So how you respond to the trial will be a very definite indicator of whether or not you really are a son. Men fail. Sometimes sons fail and they act foolishly. But under trials, a unsaved people fail and they are fools. That's the difference. That's the difference. So what does he tell them to do? He said, understand that you're going through this trial and it is God's purpose to discipline you, to train you up to holiness. For those that are exercised in such a way are exercised unto holiness. And the end of that, it's to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Therefore, what do you do? Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your knees and make straight paths for your feet. Start looking to the thing as a blessing in disguise and not as a trial. So what do? You strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that's what we're to do. Now, we're crowned in the end. The joy set before him. We're crowned in the end. There's there's various crowns. Revelation 2:10 also speaks of the crown of life. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 speaks of a crown. Paul refers to the people, to the fruit of his spiritual labors. And that's a wonderful passage. I wish I had time to deal with it this evening. How Paul regarded those believers whom the Lord was bringing into salvation under his ministry. And in chapter 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you?" The day is coming when Jesus is coming back again, and all the junk that I have accumulated will get burned up. Lots of people like to accumulate junk, and one of these days that junk is going to go up in a puff of smoke. What's going to last? What's the real reward at the end? It says, are not you people you who have benefited from my ministry through the Holy Spirit of God, aren't you the ones who are going to benefit from this? For then he says, "For you are our glory and our joy." In 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, Paul is getting ready to leave this life. And excuse me, 4:8, not 2:19, 4:8. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So there are these various crowns that are to be awarded at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of which is the crown of life. Now the thing of it is, we already have that life. We already possess it. It is life which we already possess. Real life. Life in its fullness. Christ's life. Nothing but Christ's life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." But as we endure the trials, that life is crowned. Crowned with glory. Crowned with glory. I'm looking forward to that day. But not only is he rewarded, he's also revealed. He's revealed as one who loves God. God awards this to those who love him. Who love him. What is it to love him? The fear of God, one of the things that I've discovered in the scriptures is to love the Lord and to fear the Lord are basically the same thing. It means that I regard the Lord as the most important one in my life, that he owes, that I owe him all my life. I owe him all my allegiance. I must look to him and surrender to him and want to obey him only. What makes me foolish is that I have this tendency to want to share that allegiance with myself. I want to live for me too. I want to live for, yeah, I want to live for God, but I want to live for me too. And that does not work. But over in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was commanded by God, he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Now remember, Isaac was the son of the promise. It's this Isaac that was given to him by miracle birth to Sarah, who was barren. And then, and when they were well past age to have children, she bore this son, Isaac. And God said, "This is the one that is going to be the seed through which I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. His posterity will be like the stars of the sea, stars of the sky. There's no stars in the sea. Stars of the sky for multitude. And now he's turning around telling Abraham, take this one, this promised seed, up on one of the mountains of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering to me. And Abraham did not bat an eye. Why? Because he learned the principles of enduring the trial. And he understood and believed that God was able to raise even Isaac up from the dead. And what was God's response? Now I know that you fear me. You're willing to obey me no matter what. Talk about a challenge. That was a great challenge. But Abraham did it by faith. Now, what's the contrast? Notice here in 12, he receives the crown of life. Contrasted with this, now, is the one who fails. And what does the one who failed do? And why does he do it? And what does he tell us to do? And then he's going to finish that with this, with the warning that we should beware. And get back to my text here, that he should don't be deceived. So what is the contrast? First of all, the terms testing and temptation. Here's the interesting thing. The word to test and the word to tempt are the same exact word. It's not a different word. Parazo is the verb, and parasmos is the noun, and it applies both to trials, to tests, to temptations, to sin. What determines it? The context. And how do you know the difference? The motive. The motive. Why are you tested? Is it to hurt you or to help you? When you're tempted to sin, what's the motive to the temptation? To trip you up and destroy you, or to strengthen you and help you? See, that's the question. That is the question. So then James sets forth this very clear truth, unequivocal truth. God is not the tempter. God does not tempt anyone. He does not tempt anyone to sin. So that brings us a question. God, if God is God, and before God existed, there was nothing. Nothing. Just God. Then God created everything. So that there's nothing that exists outside of God that was not created by God Himself. So that brings us to ask this question. If that's the case, then where does sin come from? Where does evil come from? I've talked to a lot of folks who claim to be atheists over the years. And it's been interesting to me that they pretty much all say the same thing. That they have rejected a good God because of suffering in the world. I see suffering, and there's no question there's lots of suffering. And their reasoning is like this. If God is all powerful, He could stop the suffering. He has the ability to stop it if He's all powerful. And if God is a loving God, don't you think He wants to stop it? So if it's still going on in the world, either God is not powerful enough, He may want to stop it, but He's not powerful enough to stop it. And if that's the case, He's not God anymore, because God is all powerful. And if God doesn't want to stop us, then He's not a God of love. Really doesn't care. So if that's the case, then I don't believe that God exists. But see, that's foolish reasoning, because it doesn't really come to understand the nature of evil and the nature of God and where evil comes from. This is difficult stuff. This is not stuff you're going to go home tonight and just. It's not feather light, enjoyable stuff. This is stuff that strains the brain. But I want to emphasize a couple of two or three things. Number one, God's perfect. He is perfect in every way. Matthew tells us in chapter 5, verse 48, that we are to be perfect even as He is perfect. And we've already noted in James that this is exactly the design that God has in the trials for us, that we may be a perfect man. Perfect like God is perfect. God's perfect, which means He does not have any taint of evil in Him. He cannot sin. Indeed, all sin is anything God isn't. Somebody said God keeps the law. No, God does not keep the law. God doesn't obey the commandments. He is the law. All the commandments reflect His nature. And whatever is contrary to God is sin. God is perfect. And number two, God's good. God is good and does good, says the psalmist. And that means that there is nothing that is outside of God, that is sin, that can have come from God personally. All good comes from God, and therefore sin, which is not good, could not have come from God. Then number three, God is light. That's a moral quality. That means there is no darkness in God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And he furthers that by saying, if you claim to be from God and you're walking in darkness, then you're lying and you don't do the truth, because God is light. Thus, sin is contrary to God's nature and character, and He cannot and will not tempt anyone to sin. But on the other hand, and here's the tricky part, God ordained all that has come to pass, including evil. What does it mean? It means God willed it to be. If it didn't come from God and He wills it to be, then where does it come from? From your own fallen nature. From your sin. Your rebellion against God is the source of the evil. And God has chosen that evil should exist, because one day He's planning to restore all things to it was before Adam sinned. And how does He do it? He uses what... There's two ways that God acts. One is called the primary, how He does directly does things. And the other is using secondary causes. We're studying, and I don't want to take very much time with it, we're studying Samson. Samson is a real illustration of secondary causes. This guy is really wicked. But God's going to use Samson to further His own purposes, to divide Israel from their Philistine neighbors, to create a division between them, and which says Samson began the process of delivering Israel from the Philistines. David finished it. But Samson was not a model of a saint by any stretch, yet God used it. He used Samson's wickedness to further His own holy purposes. Now wrap your mind around that. That's a tough one, and that's a hard one to chew on. But it is the truth. God does everything either necessarily, which means this. God uses laws. There's laws in nature. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. There's a law. You want to sow to the flesh? You will of this flesh reap corruption. If I were to tell you tonight, I'm going to fly. I'm going to get up on this building and I'm going to fly. I believe I can fly. I have convinced myself that I have the ability to fly. So I'm going to get up on this building and take a run and go sailing out here and fly. You know what's going to happen to me? I mean, you all know. I'm not going to be doing much flying. Like the fellow said, how was that fall? He said, it wasn't fall that it was so bad, but it was a sudden stop. Fall wasn't bad at all. It was a sudden stop. And that's the problem with the law of gravity. So there are those things which God puts into the universe that are necessary by virtue of there being law in the universe. But then there, on the other hand, and this is the one that that sometimes we Reformed guys have a little trouble with, and that is freely. God ordains some things to be done freely by volitional creatures that have the will to do it. But then if, on the other hand, there are those who don't really like the sovereignty of God, you need to understand this. You may have a will to choose, but you can only choose what you will choose. You are very definitely limited by your choices to your own nature. You can only do what you are able to do. You cannot do anything else. Which means nobody can trust Jesus Christ on his own. He has to have a supernatural work done in his heart, or he will never come to Jesus. He will never come to Christ. But when he does come to Christ, he can honestly say, I chose to follow Jesus. That is an act of his will. Choices. And by the way, when you choose, you must also understand that you are fully responsible and accountable for the consequences of those choices. Very interesting illustration. A pastor was greeted a lady that was leaving his service, and he mentioned to her, he said, I've noticed that I have not seen your husband in the services for a while. And she said, no, he's kind of falling away from the Lord. In fact, he's having an affair with another woman. So he said, well, I'm going to talk to him. So he asked if he could have a meeting with the man, and the man agreed. And when they got together, he said, well, I understand you're having an affair. He got right to the point. And the man did not deny it. But this is what he said. He said, when I am tempted to go to her house, I pray and ask God that if he doesn't want me to go there, that he'll stop me by either giving me a flat tire or something like that. Wait a minute. You can't do that. Because you are fully responsible for the choices that you make, and the consequences of those choices fall on you, and you will suffer those consequences. Then contingently, there are things that could be, and I'm not going to go into detail here. You can look up 1 Samuel chapter 23 yourself, but David prayed whether or not the people of Keilah would give him over to Saul. And the Lord said he would. So then what did David do? David and his men got out of the city of Keilah. And what happened then? Well, they weren't delivered over to Saul by the men of Keilah. Why? Because of the contingency there. If and then, thus God uses evil originating from sinful creatures to fulfill his purpose to restore all things to himself. And that brings me to this. I'm going to hasten to close this message. Foolish. The foolish and the fool. The fool and the foolish. Fallen humans have a sin nature, natural tendency to blame everything but themselves for their sin. They want to blame everything but themselves for their sin. And when trials come into their life, what do they want to do? They want to blame God. Adam blamed God when his wife gave him the fruit to eat and God confronted him. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, Adam's excuse. the woman you gave me. It's the woman you gave me. Lord, you gave her to me. Saul blamed the people for his disobedience in failing to destroy the Amalekites. He's the leader. And he says, oh, the people. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 3 reads, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Your foolishness wrecks your life. In fact, James refers to it as death. You will die. That death is contrasted with the life, the crown of life, which the man who endures receives. You see the distinction there? There's a book in the Jewish wisdom literature called Sirach. It's an apocryphal book. It's not scripture, but it does say truth. Listen to it. Do not say, it was the Lord's doing that I fell away, for he does not do what he hates. Do not say, it was he who led me astray, for he has no need of the sinful. The Lord hates all abominations, and such things are not loved by those who fear him. Sounds like that sounds an awful lot like James here. Sin is the natural consequence of volitional creatures who desire independence from God and want to operate on their own. It's your self-inflicted wounds. Sin is a self-inflicted wound. Adam, sin so corrupted the human nature that it's impossible for humans not to sin. Even with the volition, with the power of choice, humans can choose only what they're able to choose. Sin is rooted, then. It's a proclivity that is driven by human animosity to everything contrary to God's nature. Man loves himself. He loves himself, or his own nature is. He loves himself. And thus sin is rooted in a craving, self-centeredness, that results in deep hatred for God because he demands full and undivided allegiance. So how do you overcome it? How do you overcome it? Well, he's going to get into this in this next week's message, but I just wanted to share with you this tonight. Recognize that you're a sinner and unable to change yourself. And don't blame God, but take full responsibility. People get into a trial. And they say, well, why is God punishing me? He's not punishing you. That's blaming God. Do you realize that to suggest that God is somehow punishing you in a difficult trial is really blaming God for the trial? That's what James says he's not doing. He didn't do that. You did. But he's using it, and through his Spirit, you're going to benefit from it. That's the grace of it. So what do? You own it, then you flee to Jesus. Only Jesus Christ can make the difference. You can't make any difference for yourself. You can't determine that I'm going to change. You can't make yourself want to be different. You can't overcome by mere gritting your teeth. The only way you can ever overcome this issue of sin is to flee to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Putting your case before Him, resting on Him, claiming everything that He has provided for you through His sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus, I need you. I need your life. I need only you. I have no other hope. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is life. He is light. It's not going to church. It's not learning catechism. It's not any of these things. It's Jesus. Although these things, other things may help us, they may benefit us, or they may not benefit us if we're looking to them rather than to Jesus. So many people are looking to the church. So many people are looking to some kind of discipline which they can bring into their life. Some good things. But the only solution to your sin problem is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word of James. This very practical word of James, bringing us right up short, right where we live, right here at our address, and showing us that God uses the very things in our lives that we regard as difficult and hard because of our own foolishness to bring about the glorious end. Lord, we need to realize that the only solution is Jesus Christ Himself. That we look to Him and understand that when we are tested and we love Him and desire Him above all things, we will then receive that crown of the life which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.